One August day in 1936, two men shook hands, and a check for $8,000 was passed from one to the other. In that moment, a scruffy little racehorse changed owners. With no fanfare, no news crew, no ceremony, that little horse was quietly walked out of his barn, down the long racetrack backstretch, and into the barn of his new owner. On the surface, it looked like a foolish financial decision. That horse had performed poorly under the ownership of the old guy, winning very few races. The old owner had put that horse on the list of disposable animals and went looking for a buyer. One man had said of this horse that he was a runty little thing. Another said he was so small you mistake him for a lead pony. He was strange looking, he had a homely head, he was shaggy, and he was awkward. Sounds like some of you guys out there. Had a sad little tail, stubby legs, he had baseball glove knees that wouldn't quite straighten out, leaving him in sort of a permanent semi-crouch. Most concerning was his left front leg. It jabbed outward as he ran. One commentator said the horse waddled like a duck when he ran. When he was brought into his new barn, he said, "That's no racehorse." But Charles Howard, the new owner, and Tom Smith, the horse's new trainer, wanted that horse. They bought that horse, and they brought that horse right into their barn. For the horse, whether he knew it or not, everything was about to change. That's a picture, a good picture, of what has happened to us as Christians. God, who is fully aware of our faults and failures, went looking for us. He wanted us. He bought us, and he brought us into his family. Like that horse, we walk from the barn of an old owner into the barn of our new owner. In a moment, everything changed. We were placed under the authority of a new owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that horse could talk, like good old Mr. Ed from way back, he might have said, "What's it going to be like under my new owner and my new trainer? What will be expected of me?" He soon found out. When he showed up, he was a train wreck. He paced his stall incessantly. He broke into a sweat at the sight of a saddle. He refused to eat. Tom Smith loved him, showered him with affection and carrots. Then he got him an animal companion. That's a time-honored cure for unhappy horses. He tried a goat, but that goat was quickly tossed out of the stall, almost killed. But then he found a big yellow horse named Pumpkin, and he brought him into that horse's stall. And then he found a funny-looking dog named Pocketel, and then he found a little spider monkey named Jojo, and the four of them became one happy family, and our racehorse began to relax. Then Smith began to structure every minute of the horse's life. 4:30 a.m., breakfast. 5 o'clock, grooming. 8 o'clock, a gallop with Pumpkin throughout the whole day, rain or shine. It was a process of long, careful schooling and rigorous training. And the horse began to respond. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is surrounded by the horses, the new horses in his barn. The people sitting on the hillside were asking, "What is it going to be like under our new owner? What will be expected of us?" In the language of the book of Matthew, they'll be asking, "What will life be like under the rule of this new king?" Jesus says to the crowd and to us today, "I'm your new owner. I'm in charge now, and here's what I expect." In my passage today, Jesus focuses on one specific area of expectations. He addresses the question of how we are to relate to others. Since we're now under Jesus' authority, This is how we are to treat others. So since we're now in his barn, this is how we're to do it. These words may be hard for you to hear today. Some who heard Jesus' words turned away from following him. I read of one man further in the book of Matthew who heard similar words, said he went away sad. You may go away sad from this message today. Honestly, some of these words are hard for me to hear as well. Jesus' expectations are sky high, way higher than I am inclined to live. And honestly, at times, I'd rather be back in the old barn. But these are beautiful words. These words reflect the heart of God. And Jesus is a trustworthy trainer. So as followers of Jesus this morning, we need to allow him to speak and hear his words afresh and let them fall on our humble hearts. How are we, as followers of Jesus, to relate to the people in our lives? Let's dig in. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. The opening phrase in verse 21 is the key to understanding the whole passage. Verse 21 reads, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." And jump down to verse 22, "But I tell you." You have heard it said, but I tell you. That phrase is repeated over and over and over again in this section. And that phrase is a direct assault on the teaching of the Pharisees of that day. They'd been teaching one thing, and Jesus is teaching something quite different. Here's how it works. In the Old Testament, God had laid out standards for how we should treat other people. The Pharisees had misinterpreted those standards. They'd been teaching him in a way that was inaccurate. They'd focused more on the letter of the law and neglected the spirit of the law behind those letters. And Jesus is using his authority to set the record straight. You have heard it said, but I say to you, God's truth had taken a long detour, and Jesus is bringing it back. The Pharisees had embalmed Old Testament truth, and Jesus is resurrecting it to life. Jesus addresses five relationships, five groups of people that you and I relate to. And we will see in each relationship how God's beautiful standard had morphed into something far less than was intended. Now I'm going to spend about 25 minutes on each one, so we'll be out of here about 2:45. Okay. You ready? The first group, number one. The first group concerns our family and friends. Jesus calls them brothers. How should a follower of Jesus treat family and friends? Verse 21 reads, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Way back in Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. This commandment, "You shall not murder," is number 6. God forbids murder, and anyone who commits murder will pay for his crime. Everybody's fine with that. If they were fine with that, we're fine with that. If you're not fine with that, give me a warning. Let me steer away from you. We can all check that one off our list. We're good with God. We have restrained ourselves from murdering our family or friends. But here's the problem. The Pharisees' teaching on that command was way too narrow. It neglected the broader heart of God who gave that command. They'd squeezed it down into something palatable, something comfortable, something they could relate or accommodate with their lives. God's rich, broad standard had deteriorated. It had digressed. It went from murder is forbidden by God, somehow to only murder is forbidden by God. And then when Jesus shows up, it's something like anything short of murder is permissible by God. That's a pitifully low understanding of God's command. They were thinking, as long as I don't kill him, I'm on solid moral ground. Kind of reminds me of my grandkids playing. I built a playhouse in the shape of a saloon in the backyard, and I built it for them to play in. Well, they don't play in it. They play on it, on the roof. And there's no railing up there. I didn't design it for that. And routinely, one of the parents will say, hey, don't push your cousin off the roof. Next thing you know, he slugs him with a stick. You know, I said, what's the problem? I didn't push him off. I just whacked him. Jesus sets the record straight. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. God was not only commanding no murder, he was also commanding no murderous thoughts. He wasn't just forbidding the act, he was forbidding the anger behind the act. Anger and murder are of the same genetics. Anger's the seed and murder's the fruit. I read that in our Texas courts, 50 people were convicted of murder in 2008. In God's courtroom, I wonder how many of us would stand convicted of murder, of heart murder. This is unacceptable for followers of Jesus. We have a new owner. Anger has to go. If we're not on speaking terms with friend or families, here's Jesus' advice. Verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly. He says, leave your gift. We are unfit to commune with God if we're harboring anger toward another person. God has no use for our worship at that time. Settle matters quickly. That's tough stuff. I prefer having a root canal than to talk something out with someone like that. But if we find anger in our hearts, we need to deal with it, no matter how uncomfortable. Because that's how a follower of Jesus relates to family and friends. Group number two. Women. Jesus addresses the question how men who are followers of Jesus should relate to women. Now we're going to camp out on this one for a few extra minutes because it's so relevant. Verse 27 reads, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That's the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Adultery is a great evil in God's sight. The marriage vow is sacred. It's not to be violated. Everyone who heard Jesus was probably saying, amen, preach it. We got it. And probably everyone in this crowd agrees. We give a hearty amen. Adultery is rampant. Marriages are crumbling and countless lives are devastated as a result. But here's the problem. As true and vital as that command is, their understanding was way too narrow. The heart of God behind that command is much richer, much broader. The heart of God reflected in that command was somehow lost in translation. Have you ever played the game telephone, sit around in a circle, and you start with a short message, maybe a 5 or 6 word message, and you whisper it into the ear of the one guy, and it whispers to the next and the next and around, and what comes out is far from what went in. I played it at the Lawson's house years ago at a youth group party, and in that room were two boys that were from the Sudan who didn't even speak English. So you can imagine what came out the other end. This command about adultery had been sent around, and what came out was far less than Jesus intended. It started off with adultery is forbidden, and as it went around, it was only adultery is forbidden. But what came out was like, anything short of adultery, that's fine. Anything short of actually sleeping with another's wife, hey, that's cool with God. That's the standard of our culture today. It really is. Many people are proud of the fact that they have not physically cheated on their wife, concluding, God's pleased. God's pleased with me. I can check that one off. How wrong we are. Jesus sets the record straight. This is how men are to relate to women. You ready? Verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God looks at the heart. Lust is heart adultery. It's that serious. Men, young men, boys, we must maintain pure moral thoughts toward the opposite sex. This, I'm afraid, is the elephant in the room we never talk about. Well, I'm going to talk about it. And I'm not going to give a bunch of grim statistics about pornography and men and Christian men included. I don't care about the stats. I really care about the guys in this room. This issue is hurting us badly. Too many of us are falling prey. As many of you know, I've mowed grass for my living for a long, long time. And there's a certain yard off of Skillman that I've taken care of for many years. And across the street was the most magnificent red oak tree I've ever laid eyes on. Couldn't even get my arms around the trunk. Every time I pull up, I just marvel at its shade. In the fall, I marvel at its color. What a magnificent tree. I went to mow that lawn the other day, or a little while ago. That tree was lying flat across the road. It was down. It's like, what happened? And upon inspection, I saw that it was rotted from the inside. I never suspected it. I have counseled too many fallen trees. And there are many men who appear to be healthy and green on the outside who are rotting with lust on the inside. I read about a girl named Temple Grandin. She was an autistic girl that discovered that she had a rare gift for understanding animals. Her attention was drawn to cattle, and eventually she focused on the processing houses where cattle were led to the slaughter and then processed for meat. She noticed that those cows were basically terrorized. They were nervous. They were fearful. So she went to work redesigning those slaughterhouses to be more accommodating and more in line with the ways cows think and move. She ended up redesigning close to 75% of those houses in our country. It's remarkable. But she so designed them that those cattle, with virtually no stress, they would calmly, cheerfully move themselves right to slaughter, oblivious about what was to happen. Lust has been redesigned in our culture. It looks so natural, so benign, so fun, so normal that men walk oblivious to the slaughter. An illustration that men will understand, the ring in The Lord of the Rings. Picture Gollum holding on to that ring. All those that held that ring had their lives destroyed, but yet they can't let go. Lust will take us down. God's beautiful design for men is we focus all our desire on one woman, our wife, whether she likes it or not. For you guys that are unmarried, on your future wife. Jesus' words are for our good, for the good of our marriage, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our legacy. We need to believe him and obey him. Here's his advice Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's saying, guys, take radical action, whatever it takes. If you're standing here today, he'd probably say, cut the doggone cable. Filter your internet. Screen your movies. Block the channels. Get up at 4 a.m. to meet with another guy or guys if you need that accountability. Whatever it takes, we need to do this to stay in front of this issue. Way easier to lower the bar than to elevate our lives. I was walking into 7-Eleven with a Christian brother a couple of years ago, and I said, hey, I need to keep my eyes up here. They've got some magazines on their lower shelf. I don't want to see them. He laughed. He said, Steve, nobody's fighting at that level. Nobody cares. Honestly, I'm weary of fighting. I grow weary of fighting. I went to talk to an 80-year-old guy. I said, when does it stop? He said, I'm not sure, but it's sometime after 80. Wasn't very encouraging. I live with the constant awareness that I could fall at any moment on any day. That's why I get on my knees before I leave the house. Guys, young men, boys in this room, let's help each other. This is not the unpardonable sin. This is not the unbeatable sin. We can do this together. God's gracious when we fall, and he's an ever-present help when we're tempted. Thank God for the grace of the cross, and thank God for the power of the Spirit in our lives. I'm going to step outside the text for a minute. Not because I want to, but because I think this may be helpful. I'd like to talk to the wives in this room. This is not your fight. Even if you're the wicked witch of the West at home, your guy has no excuse. This is between him and God. Having said that, you can help. Practically, you could screen those movies you're going to go see. You get online, look them up, check them out. If you're going to watch something on Netflix, screen it before you watch it for your guy. If you get catalogs in the mail like something from Victoria's Secret, get it in the trash. Don't leave it laying around. Better, get off the mailing list. Don't let it come into your house. But most importantly, be warm and available to your guy. That big lug you married wants you. He really wants you. And he needs you. Don't wait to be physical with your guy for that enchanted evening when all the stars and planets line up and there's romance in the air. I mean, those times are great, but they don't happen often enough. Guys are simple. We need kindness, we need food, and we need sex. And we're good to go. Guys, you can pay me for that afterwards. Seriously, God grant us the grace to honor his beautiful standards.